Let the gospel come now, O God, good news, not just in human words, but in power and by the Holy Spirit, bringing full conviction. Through Christ, the Word of God, we pray. Amen. In the Academy of Art in Florence, Italy, stands arguably one of the world's greatest sculptures ever fashioned by human hands. Legend has it that the piece of marble that was used for this masterpiece had been already tried and rejected by another artist. But what we do know is that the sculptor labored over this piece of work from 1501 to 1504, when Michelangelo deemed his masterpiece, David, to be finished. As hard as it is to believe, for the next 280 years, this sculpture stood outside in the public square in the city of Florence, Italy, until they finally decided that perhaps this should be cared for and protected from weather and wear, and they took it inside where it has stood since 1783. The statue of Michelangelo of David stands 17 feet in height. The base of it, of course, is 3 feet, which makes Michelangelo's David literally larger than life. And this is altogether fitting because David lived one of the largest and most up and down lives that perhaps any human being has ever been privileged or challenged to live. And David's life looms large in the Bible. Most of you know Abraham is the father of 3 great religions by their own telling, of Judaism, of Christianity, and Islam. Did you know that the Bible takes 14 chapters to tell the whole story of Abraham? And maybe there's no better story that the Bible tells than the story of Joseph. And again, the Bible takes 14 chapters to tell the story of Joseph. Jacob, whose name also means Israel, another up and down life, is accorded 11 chapters by the Bible in order to tell that story. And it takes 10 chapters in the Bible to tell the story of Elijah, perhaps Israel's greatest prophet and surely the model for John the Baptist. David, on the other hand, takes 66 chapters of the Bible in order to unfold the fullness of David's life. And that doesn't include the 59 references to David that are found in the New Testament, more than any other figure in Israel's scripture to be mentioned in the church's book. Only Moses' life is faintly comparable to the remarkable life of David. And today we turn to the anointing or the calling by Samuel of the boy David to be king. An anointing and a calling that is done in secret by Samuel, because of course we know that Israel already has a king. Walter Brueggemann calls this passage the rise of David. For indeed, it begins to tell one of the greatest stories that the Bible or all human literature has to unfold. And if the calling of David to be the king of Israel is anything, it is an example of what theologians have come to call divine election. That is, God graciously elects or chooses whom God will, for reasons known only to God, to serve purposes that belong wholly to God. David, in this account of his calling, never utters a single word. Indeed, David is offstage, very tellingly working as a shepherd of the Father's sheep. And like so many other calls that dot themselves throughout the scripture, the call has far more to do with the God who issues this call than upon any particular characteristics of the individual called, though I promise you we'll get to what it was perhaps that God saw in David. But the question anybody might rightly ask is, why David? Or for that matter, why does God call one person and not another? And underneath that question, why has God called me to the set of circumstances and challenges and heartaches and opportunities that is my life? The Protestant and Reformed tradition has spoken often and deeply about this notion of calling, that God not only creates us in the divine image, but that the Creator God also calls those whom this God creates. The Reformers spoke of this as the election of God's people for salvation and for service. And the focus is ever and always upon God. In John 15, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you might bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." It's one of the fundamental theological convictions of the Protestant and Reformed faith. We spoke of it in the baptism today when we spoke of the priesthood of all believers. That is, God doesn't just set apart a few rarely and uniquely gifted people to lead the rest of us, but that God calls all of us to use all that we are in order to serve and to glorify this God. God calls not some, but God calls all. And the power, the mystery of this calling always belongs to God. Remember the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah when he was, by his own admission, just a youth? "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before ever you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you to be a prophet." God chooses, often surprisingly, especially to those who were called. Jeremiah, upon receiving that call, said immediately, "But Lord, I am but a youth." God called Moses out of a bush that was burning, yet not consumed. And Moses said, "But Lord, I can hardly speak." And God called Moses anyway. We see this again and again in the biblical story. God chooses what is small, what appears to others to be someone totally insignificant, someone totally overlooked. In this particular instance, God calls the youngest and the smallest and the only son of Jesse who is not present, apparently the least prepared to serve as the king over the people. But God sees something in David that was not apparent to anybody else's vision. God sees what David has it in him by God's grace and call and power to become. And this is the first thing that I want us to think about on this beautiful morning, that God, who creates us in the divine image, calls us to use our gifts, to use all that we are and all that we have ever been in order to fulfill God's purposes for this world. God chose Mary to bear the Son of God into the world. Hardly an obvious choice, and yet God chose this one who understood herself to be merely the handmaid of the Lord. Now, in all this business, but especially in our text this morning, things turn on the Hebrew verb rea. It is a verb that means to see, or to discern, or to look upon. Here's the word that came to Samuel: "For the Lord sees not as mortals see." They see or look upon outward appearances, but the Lord sees or looks upon the heart. God sees. That is, God looks upon us and sees who we really and truly are, which is what is so pitiful about people who try to pretend to be something other than they are and can't reckon both with what they are and what they are not. God sees. And God knows us better than we know ourselves. And we have to conclude from this call and others that God sees differently than we see. God looks for greatness in other places than we human beings are inclined to look. Clearly, God sees in this passage, in the boy David, something that no one else up until now has been able to see. But you read it in the Bible again and again and again. God sees in small and humble things greatness that is hidden within. And we are told why. Because when God looks upon us, God looks upon the heart. And for the ancients, the heart was the essence, or the substance, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth of not just who we are, but who we have it in us to become. And when God looks upon our hearts, God doesn't see what's on the outside. God sees things that others cannot see. Things like spirit, or heart, or resilience, or perseverance, or kindness, or courage, or character. And above all, when God looks upon our hearts, God sees one of the most important gifts of all, which is genuine humility. which is why God uses so often what is small or seemingly insignificant or even overlooked by others. In a word, God uses what is humble in order to, from that humility, fashion greatness. I'll never forget visiting Hodgenville, Kentucky, the little farm where in 1809, Abraham Lincoln, perhaps our greatest president, was born. And I remembered again how different our vision is from God's. Paul writes that letter to the Corinthians, that struggling group of a series of house churches. There isn't even archaeological evidence of one church in ancient Corinth. And as they were struggling over their differences and struggling to let Jesus hold them together, Paul reminds them, none of you were of noble birth. Not many of you had anything to boast of, and there is a reason for it, that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God has chosen the things that are not, the things of the world that are despised, so that no human being should ever boast in anything except in God. So I'm thinking of this unique combination of humility that gives rise to true confidence. I'm thinking specifically of a man born in the late 19th century, the second son of a father whose one business failure after another kept the family close to the poverty line through all of his childhood years. The family had enough money to send their two sons to college, each for a year. And the older brother, Edgar, went off to the University of Michigan during his freshman year. And when he came home, he asked his younger brother, Dwight David Eisenhower, if he might return to the University of Michigan for a second year. Eisenhower told his brother Edgar that he could, knowing that this eliminated the possibility of college for him. He worked at a few jobs until a friend of his mentioned to him at the age of 20 that the United States military academies require no money in order to offer the gift of an education. Dwight David Eisenhower applied to the Naval Academy and was rejected because you couldn't start the Naval Academy at the age of 20. And he was one more person who built his life on second choices and second chances. I like to remember often that while I've been blessed to serve two great congregations, I know for a fact that I wasn't the first choice of either of those search committees, that it was after they got told no by a long list of people they really wanted that they finally settled on me. Eisenhower graduated in the middle of his class in 1915, one of the greatest classes in the history of West Point, to begin his career in the Army that was punctuated by one seemingly dead end after another. He didn't even get to fight in World War I. He was such an effective administrator, he spent that time in Gettysburg. Finally, a break came for him in 1925. On assignment in Panama, a general named Emmett Fox saw something in Eisenhower that no one up till then had seen, and recommended him for the General Command and Staff College in Leavenworth, Kansas. Out of 245 students, Eisenhower graduated first in his class. He was ready for his life to take off, and he received his assignment, which was to mark and delineate graveyards across the topography of France under General Pershing from World War I. Eisenhower was devastated. He thought of resigning from the army completely. What he didn't know, what he couldn't know, was that he was gaining, through this disappointing, humiliating assignment, an intimate understanding of the topography of France that would give to him a perspective in 13 years that no other general could possibly possess. And Eisenhower did all of this out of a sense of humility born of failure that gave rise to a confidence that enabled him to deal with some of the most self-confident individuals anyone ever had to contend with. Eisenhower worked for 7 years under Douglas MacArthur, who knew he deserved to be president more than Eisenhower deserved to be president. And when once MacArthur was asked about Eisenhower, he said, "He worked for me for 7 years in the Philippines. He was the best secretary I ever had." And when Eisenhower was asked about this, he said, "I studied dramatics under MacArthur for 7 years." The point is this: all the while, through the ups and downs, the disappointments, and finally through the achievements, God was at work in Eisenhower's life to prepare him for the future that God intended for him to fulfill. And I mention this today to remind you that God is at work in your life to prepare you for the tomorrow that has your name written upon it. Paul says it in Romans 8, "For we know that God works together for good in everything for those who are called according to God's purposes." Everything would include everything in your life and mine. God is at work for good.